going to be kind of a frank discussion about sexual assault and power and where all of that comes from, because the world is talking about it. Everybody is talking about it. Everybody has an opinion on it. And the church needs to make it stand clear. I think we all understand that it's a bad thing, right? If you don't understand it's a bad thing, see me after the service, I'll straighten you out. So we all know that it's a bad thing. What I want us to understand as the body of Christ is why it is bad in God's eyes, because we live in the kind of society today where basically people say as long as two consenting adults do it, it's okay. And that's kind of the height and the length and the breadth of their philosophy of culture today. And God has a say in these things. God, one of the things that I appreciate about the Bible is it addresses everything that comes into our lives, everything that attacks us, everything that's a blessing, everything that we face in life. It's addressed by Scripture somehow and someday, some way. Now, the headlines are full of sordid stories of sexual assault, harassment, unwanted attention. And those are three different things that go under the rubric of what we're talking about this morning. Now, one of the things that I want you to know that is that the church has to respond to things like this. We've got to stand up. We've got to make a stand. We've got to declare what God's Word says. And we have to do it passionately. We have to do it unashamedly. And we have to do it wisely. We have to do it with wisdom, and with understanding, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to get into personalities today. We're not going to talk about specific situations. That's not necessary. We're going to talk about the principle of power and its abuse, because essentially that's what it comes down to in these cases of assault and unwanted sexual attention and all of that kind of stuff that goes on. What it comes down to is power being abused by people in a way that is just terrible. And we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about why sexual abuse is wrong, why assault is wrong. I believe there's a difference between sexual abuse, sexual assault, and unwanted sexual attention. None of them are positive. There's nothing positive about any of those. But we're going to talk about biblical principles. In Luke chapter 10, there's the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of the things that we have to get right out at the beginning is that when someone is in pain, when someone is hurting, when someone has been damaged, we have an obligation as the body of Christ to come to that person, to lift them up, to support them, and to make sure that the God of healing is revealed to them. Only God can heal a broken heart. Only God can heal a broken spirit. In Luke chapter 10, there's the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is approached by a young man, and he asks what the greatest commandment is, and Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your spirit. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man asks the question. He says, then who is my neighbor? Who is this one that I'm supposed to love as myself? Define neighbor for me. And Jesus launches into the story of the Good Samaritan in answer to the question of who is my neighbor. And of course, you know the story. A man is going down to Jericho. He gets robbed. He gets beaten up. He's left for dead. He's assaulted terribly. And he's left bleeding and dying. That's the implication, is if he didn't get some help, he was going to die. And so Jesus tells the story about these people that come by. One's a Sadducee, one's a Pharisee, one's a teacher of the law, and they all don't want to soil themselves, get themselves dirtied up by helping this man, keep themselves ceremonially clean. So they go to the other side of the road, but there's one man, a Samaritan, a despised Samaritan, the person who really should have, by all that society said, left him alone, comes and helps him and lifts him up. And the moral of the story, my sermon isn't about that story, by the way, but the moral of the story is whoever is in need of help is your neighbor. If you see someone that is hurting, someone that is in trouble, someone that is in pain, someone that is in sorrow, they are your neighbor. And so we see that one of the things that happens in these sordid affairs that we see in the news is that there are mostly women, but men are involved in this too. Men are victims of this too in some cases, but predominantly women are the victims in these cases, that they are left broken, they're left hurt, they're left shattered, they're left with their dreams broken, and it's a terrible thing, and it's a violation of God's commands when these things happen. I want to talk about why sexual abuse is wrong, why the damage that's done by sexual assault. And whether that takes the place in the extreme cases of rape and molestation and things like that, all the way to something as simple as unwanted sexual attention. And folks, we've got to get this into our heads. God's idea of sex is different than ours, different than our cultures. That has to become a dividing point between the church and the world. The gift of sex was given by God for the specific purpose of doing a number of things. One of them is reflecting to the world the committed nature of God to His church, His people, by never leaving them, never forsaking them. That's why divorce was so stringent in the Bible. It was difficult to do. Men made it easier by passing laws that made it easier and stuff like that. But God's intention was never for divorce. Now, I know that we have divorced people that are here today, and I don't want you to feel guilt because God's grace is greater than divorce. I thank God for that. But His intention, the picture of marriage, is a picture of permanency, of union between God and His people. And when we break that picture, we break that picture of God's permanent relationship with you and I. And that's wrong. Another thing that God gave the gift of sex for was for pleasure and for the propagation of the species, so that families could come into being, so that families would become the centerpiece of our lives. And we're in a culture now where that's not the centerpiece of our lives. The centerpiece of our lives has become the self, the individual, not the family, but me and my wants and my needs and my desires and fulfilling all of those. And the damage done by sexual assault is that it violates the relationship, the covenantal relationship of love, marriage, and the gift of sex. That was the purpose of God's gift to you and I. In Ephesians chapter 5, oops, just a second. I'm having a technical difficulty. Here we go. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, the first bringing together of a man and a woman, the creation of Adam and his creation of Eve from Adam, brought about a union of people that was covenantal in nature. It says, "The Lord God made a woman from the rib, and He brought her to the man. At last the man claimed," here's the important part I want you to get, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is what we call marriage." God married the first couple together. It was His intention that it be a pattern that's followed through the ages, because God had a spiritual union involved. And it's no coincidence that Eve is created after Adam has named all the animals. Because He names all the animals, and it says there wasn't found one single one that was suitable to be a helper to Adam. Now, this speaks about equality. This speaks about the fact that men and women are equal. The fact that Adam was created from the dust of the ground does not make him superior to Eve because she's created from a rib. What would you rather be, dirt or a rib? Which one has more value? Well, for me, of course, it's ribs. But it's a whole different idea. You know, whole different idea. It involves barbecue sauce and, you know, that kind of thing. Why do I do this to myself? Now I have to get back into the swing of things. But that it denotes equality. It's not dominance. There is no dominance in the Bible, in the Word of God. A dominant man over a dominant woman. We'll get into that in just a minute. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus supports that idea when he says, they came to Jesus and they said, is it permissible, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus says, haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning God created them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. When two are united into one, they don't lose their distinctive character, but they lose their positions of authority. Okay? And I mean that in the sense of they become equal. There's not one that's greater than the other. They are equal in love with each other. They are equal in God's eyes. For just any reason denotes a violation of equality. You see, men had all the power in Jesus' day. They could divorce a woman. A woman couldn't divorce a man, but a man could divorce a woman very easily. As a matter of fact, in some sections of the Middle East today, it is still possible for a man to divorce his woman just by saying, I divorce you three times. She could come home from work and find her everything out on the doorstep, and all a man has to do is say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And she's divorced. And that dominance is not God's plan for our relationship. So it violates the relationship of God, of love, marriage, and the gift of sex. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33, it says, as the scriptures say, this is Paul instituting this now, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife, the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and each wife must respect her husband. There is an equality of relationship that's there. And what we have not said so far, but is implicit in this idea, is that the sexual relationship is reserved for that committed marriage. It's not selfish. It's not supposed to be a selfish thing. And by the way, this is where all of this sexual assault comes into being, is tremendous acts of selfishness. I'm going to get what I want. I don't care what you think. I'm going to make you succumb to my wishes. I'm going to make you do what I want you to do. And it's power, and it's dominance, and it's abusive, and it's wrong. It's sin in God's sight. You don't have a right to touch someone in a way that brings hurt and damage. You don't have a right to say words that are demeaning and degrading. You don't have that right in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you do not have that right. And so I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and each wife must respect her husband. I've taught on this so many times in the past, I'm not going to go over it all now, but the Bible says that women must submit to their husbands. I know that's in there, but it also says husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is a statement of equality. The wife must submit to the husband, and the husband must love the wife, because there's equal giving, equal sharing of authority in the relationship, and that's the way God intended it to be. Now, if you don't agree with me on that, that's okay. You can talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to talk to anybody at all about this afterwards. I won't get mad at you. I won't think you're less of a Christian, but I will think that I can persuade you to the biblical way of thinking. The damage done by sexual assault. And here's the biggest thing that I think we need to grab a hold of as far as the damage done by sexual assault. It violates the image of God that the victim was created in. Sexual assault, no matter what form it takes, whether it's unwanted sexual attention, whether it's words and derogatory terms and things like that, or whether it's the acting out of terrible lust and greed by someone on someone else, it violates the image of God that is in each one of us. In Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. Now, if you still don't believe in the equality of the sexes, you've got to explain to me what this verse means. We are both created in the image of God. There isn't one that says man is really created in the image of God and women are kind of created in the image of God. That's not there. As a matter of fact, repetition in the Bible means that they want you to pay attention to it. And he repeats himself 3 or 4 times. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Get it? Male and female, he created them. Get it? We are all created in the image of God. That should change the way that we act towards each other. When we really see each other as created in the image of God, how could you possibly say vile, dirty, filthy things to another person, hoping that somehow they'll find that attractive? That's the mania of this whole thing. Why would you leer and stare and touch and feel and do all of those things that are unwanted and unneeded outside of the boundaries that God set for marriage? Why would you do those things if they are made in the image of God? You are violating the very image of God, and in a sense, you're violating God Himself. Now, not literally, okay? Don't take me too literally on that. But the idea of it is we are created in the image of God. How dare you? How dare you violate that image of God? It might be too far taking it, but it almost could be said, you wouldn't do that to God, would you? Then why are you doing it to her? Why are you doing it to him? Every human being carries the image of God with them, and it confers value because Christ died for that person. By the way, that's probably one of the ways to put the brake on that kind of thinking anyway, is before you ever look at a woman the second time, is to say, now Jesus died for her, how should I look at her? It confers value on them. It confers worth on them. It confers fellowship upon them. Someone worthy of being in a relationship with. And folks, the world has perverted the idea of sexual relationships so much that it becomes a selfish act of animalistic behavior. There's no love, there's no caring, there's no intimacy, true intimacy, there's no spiritual aspect to it. It's all simply animal behavior. And when it's done, and people are empty and they wonder if there's more left. And it gets worse and worse. And in our culture, we see that happening. There are other verses that say this, Genesis 9:6-7. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands, for God made human beings in His image. That's how seriously God took this image-bearing idea in Scripture. He said that if anyone takes the life of another person, they will have their life taken. In Israel society, they had the death penalty. And it was done with the full knowledge of anybody. If anybody raised their hand and struck their brother or sister so that they died, they knew that they were going to have to pay the ultimate price for that. And it was because they had attacked the image of God in that other person. That's how seriously God takes it. If He takes it that seriously when it's taking a life, don't you think He takes it seriously when it's taking sexual favors from other people? This whole business of sex, folks, and I hope you're not too uncomfortable when I use the word sex, because our culture uses it every day. They're inculcating our young people. Television shows are matched around it. Entertainment, books, magazines, everything is all around this idea of sex, and it's not God's plan. We've got to fight against it. We've got to fight against this fire that's going on in our culture today. And it only happens when we stand up and we say, you know what, that's wrong. You got it all wrong. Sex is not just this passive thing that just happens and you just kind of, you know, pick up your keys and walk out the door and whistle while you work. It creates a spiritual bond that's there. And, you know, the implications are far greater than we ever thought it could be. Eric Metaxas, who writes great books. I just finished his book on the German theologian that was killed. Bonhoeffer, thank you. Just went blank in my mind. Great book, and he just wrote one on Luther that everyone says is great. He's a Christian. He says this, When a culture divorces sex from the sanctity of marriage and the supreme joy of creating life, it creates a world of porn addicts, gropers, pederasts, sexual predators, a world in which all people, women and children most of all, are devalued and debased. That's what happens when the world gets to decide what sex is all about. And we're reaping the benefits of that. Not benefits, you understand what I mean. We're reaping the fruit of that kind of thinking. So let's talk about an abuse of power, because that's essentially what it comes down to, especially in what we're seeing today. It's people in powerful positions trying to force people to do things they would not normally do because of their power, because of their authority, and it's abusive. Lord Acton said, "Power tends to corrupt, absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely." Lord Acton was a Catholic theologian. And he understood that power is a powerful substance in this world today. It is probably the most corrupting thing that we have in our culture today is power. And it has been from time immemorial. Power is the capacity or the ability to direct or influence the behavior of others or the course of events. And the will to control others, usually to gain your own way, by the use of money, influence, intimidation, physical or psychological manipulation. That's what we're talking about, using power and authority. You have to do that because I'm your boss. You have to do that because I'm your husband. Those are all power plays. And that makes all the difference in the world. You know, Richard Nixon understood the use of power, and he used it in all the wrong ways, and it cost him his presidency. He said in an interview with David Frost, he was asked, why he did the things that he did, why he covered up the Watergate scandal, how could he do something illegal? Here's what he said. When the president does it, that means it's not illegal. You can listen to it for yourself on YouTube. When the president does it, that means it's not illegal. That's abuse of power. We're all susceptible to the seduction of power. Corporate boardrooms, adulation of adoring crowds, large or small, who constantly tell you how wonderful you are. The root of most marital breakups, listen, the root of most marital breakups is the grasping and clawing for power and dominance to dominate the other spouse. It's not only for the powerful. Every single one of us is fooled and deceived by its call. From the bedroom to the boardroom, from adoring ticket holders to the silver screen, even to the pulpit. I want you to know that I understand that I hold a powerful position. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, the man who draws the biggest crowd is most powerful. He didn't say that. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, don't draw a big crowd. Be the servant of all. That's where real power lies. The scriptures say, no one is righteous, not one. All have sinned, all have turned away. And we need to understand that when you and I get power in our hands, it is an invitation to destroy our own lives and those around us. We should handle power carefully. We should handle power with God's word. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, it says, now we have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not ourselves. Any power you have comes from God. Now it's talking about spiritual power here. But even spiritual power can be abused. You've seen evidence of it through the years. How many of you know of a pastor, a preacher, a great man of God who is no longer effective in ministry because the power went to his head and he got too big for his britches and paid the ultimate price for it? It's amazing that some of them try to scratch and claw their way back, and still that, you know, they just claw back for that power. It's so addictive. But we have to have that proper understanding. Listen, you and I are clay pots. Breakable, fragile, not really that valuable in inside of itself, but it's the power of God inside of us that is great. And it's always God that receives the glory for the power that He gives to us. Paul understood this. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, he said, I have this thorn in the flesh, this messenger from Satan that comes against me. We don't know what that really is, but probably people think that thorn in the flesh means some physical ailment that he had. Some people thought he had weak eyes because in one place in Scripture he says, you know, I've written this myself. See how large I sign my name. And they think that maybe he had eye problems because he couldn't see very well, so he wrote everything large. But anyway, he says, three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. My power works best in weakness. One of the most difficult things that you and I will ever do is using the power of God as a weak vessel. Those two don't go together. Not in the world's way of thinking. That's why the Bible says that the way of the world is foolishness to the righteous. And it's foolish, and the way of the righteous is foolish to the worldly. Because it doesn't go together. And we need to learn that we are not powerful in ourselves. He says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That is why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in insults, hardships, persecutions, and trouble that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's telling us something very important. It's telling us that the power of Christ working through us has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. And the glory all goes to Him. Jesus gave us a very simple teaching in the use of power. And He said this. The disciples were gathered together and two of them came to Jesus, two brothers, James and John. They came to Jesus and they said, Lord, we'd like to sit at your right hand when your kingdom comes. Now, you understand that the right hand of the ruler is a place of power and authority. You're second in command when that happens. Nothing happens without your okay. You're like chief of staff. And everybody's got to go through you to get to the king. It's a place of power, of great power. And the other disciples heard about it. And they said, oh, yay, you guys are worthy of that position. No, they did not. They did just like we, well, who do you think you are? Awful big-headed there, aren't you? My goodness sake. You think you're all that. And a bag of chips. When the other 10 disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. He said, you understand the way the world works, guys. The world works by accruing power to itself, by getting posses that hang out with you. I find it interesting that the stars of today all have their posses. They all have their people that hang out with them. And they're all saying the same thing. You're great, man. You're wonderful, man. You're the best, man. You're the best singer that ever lived. You're the best actor there ever was. You are so beautiful. You are so handsome. Your beard is great. You know that they flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. I like that. I think words mean things, you know. It will be different. Jesus isn't offering them a theory. He's telling them this is how it's going to be. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying this. If you want to know what power looks like, guys, hang around with me, because in just a few days, all of my power will be on display. It will be nailed to a cross. That's where power is. The power comes in service. Now, do you think any of these men that assaulted these women were thinking of them first? Absolutely not. They were thinking about themselves and only themselves. And it grew into such a monster inside of them that they became actually psychotic in their behavior. And folks, if you don't think it can happen to you, you are sadly mistaken. Matter of fact, one of my pet little sayings is, the minute you say, it will never happen to me, the devil's ears prick up. And he says, oh, there's one ripe for the picking. He thinks he cannot fall. Among you, it will be different, Jesus said. We must be servants. We must be servants. That is the only antidote to the seductiveness of power that is destroying so many people's lives, scarring them for life, always in the back of their mind, spoiling them for the future. Now, Jesus offers hope. And if you've had that experience in your life, I want you to know, Jesus can heal that. Jesus can turn that into a victory in your life. But we must be servants first of all. This world fights against it. Our culture is constantly telling us, put yourself first, get your needs met, take care of your own, do what you want to do, satisfy yourself first, and everything will be all right. And I want you to know that is foolishness. And I say that according to the Word of God. Be servants. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be the servant of all. We're going to close in just a moment. And I think this would be a great time to dedicate ourselves all once again to being servants of each other. Servants of God, of course. That's without saying. You know, it's easy to say, I am a servant of the Most High. Well, yeah. But are you a servant of your neighbor? Do you serve those around you? Are you great in God's kingdom because of your acts of service? Or do you think you're great in God's kingdom because of your mighty righteous power that you have? There's a difference. And God is calling us all to be servants again. Would you stand with me, please? I want to invite you to this altar right now. Just to make yourself, just to rededicate yourself to a servant's lifestyle. Father, I want to be a servant. I want to serve others. I want to make my life count in the kingdom of God. And the only way that I can do that is by being a servant of all.